Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll read through this chapter, our text this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are continuing our study of that period in Israel's history, that study that began with this series on the book of Ezra that we completed towards the end of April of this year. That period of Israel's history after the Babylonian captivity, after the time that the tribe of Judah was carried off into Babylon and the city destroyed. At this point, with Nehemiah, that took place about 140 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar dates back to 140 years ago from the date of this book here. And since then, the Persian Empire replaced the Babylonian Empire. And according to a prophecy that we considered in our study of Ezra, King Cyrus, the Persian king, decreed the return of captive Israel to the land of promise. And that itself took place over 100 years ago from the point of our reading today. But in the face of much opposition, and an opposition that continued to this point of the book of Nehemiah, as we're told in the early verses of our chapter, that the gates of Jerusalem or of the city were burned down. And that doesn't simply refer to the devastation that was caused by the Babylonians, but the ongoing opposition to Israel that marked the time to the point of Nehemiah. But in the face of much opposition, it is also true that the temple had been rebuilt with the encouragement of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and under the leadership of Ezra, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah, Ezra, who returned to the land of Judah with that second wave of captives. And so this book of Nehemiah in that setting is a book of ongoing reformation. It is a book of ongoing restoration, the restoration of God's people according to his faithfulness and grace. Now that's a general introduction to the setting of this book, but there are a few things that we ought to say also in order to appreciate the significance of this book for us as New Testament believers. It's not simply a history lesson. It's not simply a book in which we have examples of faith or unbelief and can learn moral instructions for our lives, but it's a book of redemptive history that is written for our instruction in the gospel, for our instruction in the faith. And to appreciate that, there are a number of things, and I have four things to note briefly for our own understanding of the significance of this book. And the first is this, that the land of promise, as it is so often called, with its special meaning for the Jews, likewise the city of Jerusalem with its walls, likewise the temple as a holy place, and the priests with their blood sacrifices, all these things, they had a temporary importance that belonged to the Old Covenant, and it is an importance that is done away with as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in close relationship to that, that fact, that way of understanding this book, we need to see that these things, the land, the temple, the priests with their sacrifices, the city of Jerusalem, all these things, they pointed to greater realities. The promised land of Israel pointed ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. The temple pointed to God's spiritual dwelling with his people. The city of Zion pointed to the church, which will appear as the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. Now, very practically speaking, when we hear a call to worship that says, "Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king," we don't say, "Well, what does that have to do with us? We're not children of Zion." It's talking about Jews that lived in Jerusalem. No, we understand that that is a call to worship that is applicable to New Testament believers who belong to this spiritual Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ. And likewise, the priests and their sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. We might even observe that those leaders that throughout redemptive history God raised up as his instruments of blessing, as tools of his working in the church, like Nehemiah, they also point us to Jesus Christ, because they teach us the kind of deliverer, the kind of savior that God is going to ultimately provide, that was foreshadowed, not only in these other things that I'd mentioned, but even in persons that he raised up in order to teach us about the Savior. And so these things all pointed to greater realities in Christ. And they pointed to them in two different ways, we might say. They pointed to them in a way that shows their own imperfection and incompleteness. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. The land of promise never had eternal significance. It was a type of greater things to come. That's why those who are obsessed over Israel today and the land of Palestine, they're totally misguided in terms of the Bible's own teaching of the significance of the land as revealed in the New Covenant. It had a temporary, typical significance that pointed to greater things and did so in a very imperfect way. All these things pointed to greater things in an imperfect way, and yet they foreshadowed them, they pointed to them with such likeness to their fulfillment in Christ that they do reveal much about God's covenant of grace. There is a continuity between the type and the fulfillment. And by looking at the type in the light of the fulfillment, we can learn a great deal about God's ways and works with his people that applies directly to us today. The book of Nehemiah was written for us, no less than it was written for those first Jews who needed comfort and insurance as they waited for Christ. It is written for us, for whom Christ has come. And we can learn more of his ways with his people as we study this book. In the first chapter, we see how God's servant, Nehemiah, is stirred to action. We're looking at what we might see as Nehemiah's calling. And we begin by considering his position. Now, Nehemiah was a son of the captivity. He grew up in this condition of captivity, even slavery, we may say. Now, he was a high-ranking slave, as we'll see, but he was a slave nonetheless. He's the king's cupbearer, and the king here refers to the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes. He was a cupbearer. Now that's a position of great trust. We don't know all the duties that belong to Nehemiah's place in the citadel of Artaxerxes, if it involved the selection of wines for different occasions. That could very well be. But certainly it involved tasting the wine to see that it was good. Not only wine that hadn't turned bad for some reason, but not wine that had been poisoned. Because emperors were always at risk of assassination by enemies. And if someone was going to poison the king, well, they had to go through the cupbearer, who would taste the wine and drop dead or get immediately sick. And that would save the life of the king. And so it was a position of great trust, because if you couldn't trust your cupbearer, if the cupbearer was involved in a conspiracy, well, that made the king very, very vulnerable. And so he had to be a very trusted, reliable kind of servant, a servant of proven character. The very fact that Nehemiah, a Hebrew, held this position in this pagan court, again, speaks well of the kinds of reputation that God's faithful servants gained even in the land of captivity. We remember others who gained such reputations, like Daniel and his three companions. So he certainly was a man of proven character, and a man then who was respected. And yet we might also say that he's somewhat dispensable, because as was observed, if somebody's going to poison the king, the cupbearer is going to drop dead. So we might say that it's an honorable, respectable position, perhaps quite a demanding position too. It's the kind of position that meant that he had to be available. He probably didn't get many vacations. He was always waiting upon the king. And yet it was a position that had many benefits, no doubt. No doubt Nehemiah was well-dressed. No doubt he ate good food. No doubt he had some pretty comfortable living as a close attendant upon this great king in the citadel there. And we might even conclude that a person who's simply motivated by self-interest could find a worldly contentment in such a position, a position that in a sense placed him above his fellow Hebrews, and a position, if he were motivated simply by worldly interest, could make him quite aloof with respect to the concerns of those beneath him. It was a high position as the king's cupbearer. He was the servant of the king, and yet to understand his position truly, we need to see that Nehemiah was the Lord's servant. He refers to himself in verse 5 of the next chapter as the king's servant, but a couple times in our scripture reading in his prayer, both in verse 5 or verse 6 and in verse 11, he uses this language in his prayer to God. Your servant. Your servant. And so which was it? Was he the king's servant or was he the Lord's servant? Well, he was the Lord's servant. And he served the king only as the Lord's servant. And he served the Lord ultimately then in all his service of the king. You see, it's God's name and it's God's cause that was first in his heart and his sense of who he was, even as he served the Persian king. And we get some direct insight into his heart, don't we, early on in this chapter, in verse 2, when these visitors... One is referred to as his brother, and it's possible that it could have been a literal brother, but one of his brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Brothers, how's it going? How are you facing the kinds of challenges and oppositions of the Lord's call to build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem? Are you prospering that work? That's where his heart was. He was concerned with the Lord's cause. You see, elevation in the world didn't take his heart out of the church. He cared first about the kingdom of God. And so this bad news about God's cause moved him, affected him deeply, and it motivated him then to consider what he could do about it. And so his position as God's servant, even as he served the king in this high place, made him open to a change, open to some movement, some action, whatever it might be. He appears open, to put it in New Testament terms. He appears open to bearing the cross in the service of God and in sympathy with God's cause. A kind of openness that led him to ask, what can I do? What, Lord, do you want me to do? Such an important question. Some of you young people are perhaps facing questions about your career choice, and you need to trust the Lord for that, even when you don't get certainty. But it is important to ask the right question in your prayers for the Lord's guidance. What would you have me to do? Lead me and trust in God and his providence and his ways to give guidance as we ask the right question, as we seek his will, whatever that might be in terms of a specific vocation. So he is in this position, but he's the Lord's servant. And that awareness, as he confronts the needs of the church, makes him open and ready to serve the Lord according to his calling, whatever that might be. And that leads us then to consider, secondly, his prayer. And most of our text is taken up with his prayer from verses 5 through 11. And it's a prayer that's worth more of an in-depth study than we can give it this morning. It truly serves as a model prayer in many ways. But observe, first of all, that prayer was a priority of Nehemiah. We see that in his response. Nehemiah is very often and properly held up as a study in leadership, as good leadership involves organizational efforts, as it involves planning, as it involves perseverance in the face of hardships and challenges, as it involves the ability to motivate others. And all those things are true of leadership. They're true of godly leadership as well. But notice that his first response as he confronts the problem here is not organization. His first response is not a plan even to speak to the king. His first response is not to give instruction to these messengers or to any others. But rather he gives testimony to the best kind of leadership by his practice that says from the very outset, it's all of God. I can't know what to do. I can't motivate others. I can't effect change. I can't take one step without God's guidance, without God's will and his working. That's his first lesson of leadership, his practice of prayer. And actually what we have in our text is the first example of what marked his entire service. One of the things that we'll see throughout this study is how Nehemiah, in the midst of the work, in the midst of facing challenges, is constantly lifting up his heart to God. He's praying. Sometimes those prayers are just a sentence. Sometimes they're a few words. But as we consider Nehemiah as God's leader, we're considering a man of prayer that has obvious applications for all leaders and obvious applications for Christians. But secondly, under this point, we want to look at some outstanding features of his prayer. And there are three that we want to point out. And the first is that his prayer was marked by reverence, a deep reverence throughout. Reverence before the greatness of God. And it's expressed in so many ways throughout this prayer. We'll also observe in the language of his entire book that to fear God or to not fear God is what separates people by a great chasm. according to his language. Notice even the way he describes the servants of God in verse 11 as those who desire to fear your name. And so the fear of God is not simply some passive experience that that marks or characterizes the lives of these servants, but it's their ambition. It's their pursuit. They desire to revere and to honor God. That reverence and fear of God is evident even in the language of his prayer as he appeals to God as the God of heaven. We hear it twice in our scripture reading. We'll hear it also in the next chapter in verse 20. Also the great and awesome God. Some of you are aware of the older rendering that would use the word terrible at this place. The great and terrible God. Now that miscommunicates to us today because it sounds like something awful and repulsive. But it might also be said that the word awesome might miscommunicate today because it's used often to describe some things that are not really all that awesome at all. Okay. But Nehemiah addresses God as the God of heaven, as the God who inspires this fearful fascination and wonder and worship before his majesty that causes trembling and yet an attraction to his glory and greatness. There is reverence that marked his prayer. We'll hear this language, great and awesome, also in chapter 4, again in a more extensive prayer in chapter 9. But it's a prayer that's marked by deep reverence. And right along with, and these things properly go together in Christian prayer, there is a humble resort to the covenant mercy of God. He is the Lord. That's that covenant name of God that refers to his personal identity in relationship also to his people as a promise-keeping God. And we hear in verse 5 an appeal to the Lord. I said, I pray, Lord, God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and keep your commandments. He appeals to the Lord in a way of humility. And we hear that humility also, not only in the language with which he addresses God, but we hear it also in his repentance. I think it's J.I. Packer that defined consecration to God this way. What is consecration to God? He said it is repentance renewed and sustained. The Christian life is a life of repentance in which we're always seeking God's mercy, seeking God's power and grace as those who are dependents and as those who are unworthy in ourselves of anything. And we hear his repentance, particularly in verses 6 and 7. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. That's an acknowledgement of sin, which, after all we know, was the cause of God's severe discipline in the whole captivity. But Nehemiah didn't say, oh, that's way in the past now. That's long forgotten. Now we're completely renewed people. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. No, he recognized the pervasiveness of sin and rebellion and disobedience against God. And he humbles himself and acknowledges that. He acknowledges sin corporately. And he acknowledges sin personally. Both my father's house and I have sinned. His confession involves a recognition of a solidarity with the people of God, even in their sinfulness and in their weakness. He doesn't take the critical, judgmental posture of so many people today. So many people have basically left the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of condemnation and judgment because of the hypocrisy that they've experienced in the church, because of the sins and failings of God's people, which by their attitude and action suggest that, oh, they're far above this. They're not like those Christians. Yes, there is weaknesses. There are weaknesses in the church by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, by unfaithfulness, by sin. But Nehemiah doesn't distance himself and stand aloof as if he's above and outside of that kind of weakness and problem, but he humbles himself in confession with a kind of solidarity with God's people and their weaknesses and sins also. So there is a humble resort to God in the way of repentance, but along with that, there is trust in God's redeeming grace. You hear that in verse 10, where he says, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." That's an appeal to sovereign grace, freely bestowed upon an unworthy people, the grace of redemption. Now that harks back indeed to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt amidst the testimonies of his power and in the midst of the testimonies of his grace, delivering sinners through the shedding of blood, sparing them despite their unworthiness through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that's basically Nehemiah's appeal to the saving mercy of God. In New Testament terms, we might say that's the Old Testament way of saying, "For Jesus' sake, be merciful to us. For the sake of your redeeming grace." Yes, there is humility and repentance in his prayer, but there is also trust in God's grace. "We are your servants, your people." He lays claim to that covenant relationship that God establishes in grace. One of the most repeated phrases that we'll hear from Nehemiah in his prayers and in his references to the Lord is, "My God, my God." He lived in this covenant relationship with God. And then thirdly, in close connection to that, there is a believing reliance upon the unbreakable word of God. In verse 8 and 9, what does he do? He appeals to God's word. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" And here Nehemiah is combining a number of passages in the law. One of them certainly being Leviticus chapter 26, where we have God's threat recorded, where he says that, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." That's the consequence of those who, he says, "If you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you." And that word of God was fulfilled in the captivity. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of God's promises. He also says, "But if they confess their iniquity," in verse 40 and following, "and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God, and for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And you see what Nehemiah is doing? He's saying, "Lord, you've said, if we sin, we'll suffer your discipline, your severe judgment. And we have. You've also said that if we humble ourselves and acknowledge our sin, that you'll be gracious to us. You'll restore us. You've said, Lord, do what you said." Brothers and sisters, isn't that really what is at the heart of believing prayer? Combined with these other things, a reverence for God, a humility before him, yet a trust in his grace and mercy, and a grace and mercy that is founded upon his unbreakable word, to know the word of God so that we might stand upon it as the foundation, the pleading ground of our prayers, is what Christian prayer is all about. So those are some outstanding features of his prayer. And then thirdly, the specific request of his prayer in verse 11. where he progresses and says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." For I was the king's cupbearer. This man is the king. And Nehemiah's openness to be used of God to do what he can, it seems at this point to have taken a more definite shape, a shape in which he in effect says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But that means that you've got to somehow move the heart of this man. You've got to change the heart of my boss, so to speak. Because if I can do anything, it's got to be through your sovereign work over the king. Thirdly, let's consider, in kind of a summary way, what I've called his passion. We've looked at his position. We've listened to his prayer. But let's consider his passion. Some of us recall a study of a few years ago in our adult Bible study of a book by J.I. Packer on this book of Nehemiah called A Passion for Faithfulness, referring to Nehemiah and the lessons of his passion for us too. A passion for faithfulness. Another way of describing that might be with the word zeal. Zeal. Nehemiah certainly provides lessons in godly zeal. And Packer is helpful here also because he defines zeal for us. And first he does so negatively. He says zeal is not fanaticism. It's not wildness. It's not irresponsible enthusiasm. Not any form of pushy egoism. It is rather a humble, reverent, business-like, single-minded commitment to the hallowing of God's name and the doing of His will. The hallowing of God's name. Nehemiah was concerned for the name of God. He recognizes that the building of the temple and the city concerns the honor of God. It is a house which is to be a dwelling for His name. And Nehemiah provides a pattern of zeal. In many respects, in a little detail that we can easily miss, there are a couple time references. There's one at the beginning of our reading for this morning. It says it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. And then chapter 2 also begins with a time reference. It says it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And the month of Chislev and Nisan are 3.5 to 4 months apart in our calendar year. We're talking about a period of 4 months. So this was not some hasty prayer or a one-time prayer that Nehemiah offered here. In fact, this little detail gives us some insight into the intensity of Nehemiah's concern. When the bad news came to him of the gates of the city being burned with fire, Nehemiah doesn't give kind of an appropriate response. "Oh, that's too bad. I really feel bad about that. I'll pray for Jerusalem, and maybe here I can give a donation to, and then I'm glad I'm not there. I can go back to my comfortable work here in the palace." No, he was profoundly affected, so that he fasted and he wept and he prayed for 4 months. Now you can hear that even in the language of verse 6, where he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants." And that also means, brothers and sisters, that his prayer recorded here in our text is like the matured conclusion, perhaps a summary or kind of a sample, maybe, of the kinds of prayers that he had continually offered to God. It gives us insight into the repeated themes of his prayer throughout this period. Isaiah chapter 62 says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And Nehemiah is the kind of man who took that to heart. and with a heart for God and His cause, he continued in prayer. And here, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate that Nehemiah indeed is an example of Christ-likeness. Remember the Lord Jesus, the zeal for your house has consumed me. And that's the inspired commentary that's given in the Gospels after he had cleansed the temple from the buyers and sellers in a demonstration of zeal for God's honor and his worship, his house. And we'll see Nehemiah again throughout this book demonstrating that kind of zeal. Sometimes it seems a little bit over the top. Sometimes it seems even a bit radical and extreme. And we might even ask ourselves, is that Christ-like? Is that proper? Is he an example for us here? And we don't claim that Nehemiah is without sin. Only Christ is without sin. But we will also see that his zeal for the Lord's work is because of the Spirit of Christ in him. And it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way also, it can serve as an inspiration for us to love the church. Care for the church's welfare, which is what love for the church means, is an aspect of Christ-likeness that Christians must ever seek to cultivate. That's a quotation also of J.I. Packer. Psalm 102 verse 14 says that the servants of God favor the dust of Jerusalem, suggesting that even in her ruins, the people of God long for her restoration. The time to favor her, yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. There's another psalm reflecting this outlook in the midst of the captivity in Psalm 137 as believing Israelites wept there in the land of captivity and were mocked by their captors, saying, "Sing us one of Zion's songs." And then we hear, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And in these expressions, brothers and sisters, let's not beat ourselves up, first of all, and say, you know, I'm really lacking in zeal. Yeah, there's a place for that, to be humbled and to pray for more zeal. But first of all, let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church, his zeal for the salvation of his people. He left the comforts of the eternal dwelling place of heaven on high as God's companion and equal. He was infinitely rich in glory and majesty. And yet for our sakes, he became poor in sympathy and love for sinners. He took our place and he purchased our redemption by his blood. He loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. His zeal for the church is our salvation. And if we value and we love fellowship with God, that begins with valuing and loving his beloved son. "This is my beloved son," he said, "in whom I am well pleased." And the believing church says, "Yes, this is your beloved son in whom we are well pleased." And when we read of Christ's love for the church, which is a love for us, and we want fellowship with Christ, we also want to share in his love for the church. Because that's the way of fellowship also with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. That's biblical spirituality, by the way. And I appreciate, sadly, in much of the professing religious world today, but that's biblical spirituality. And in that way, Nehemiah points us himself to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great church builder. Nehemiah will show us Christ. And that's one of the great and most attractive features of this book of ongoing reformation and renewal by God's faithfulness and grace. Amen.